There are three things in life that I don't believe any of us will ever encounter. One is the Father's Day card that says, to an average dad. You're okay. You're typical. You're ordinary. I hope you have a so-so day. Or a single woman who wants to get married says, I'm looking for Mr. All Right. You'll probably never experience those two, nor will you ever see an ad in the newspaper saying, we are looking for an employee who wants to do just enough to get by. And yet, we recognize that we want a dad who excels, we want a spouse that is special, a prince charming, we want workers that are ready to dedicate themselves, but somehow when it comes to being Christians, we think God ought to settle for the average. And I'll just do so much like some of the other guys are doing in the church and some of the other members, and that ought to be enough for God. And I don't think He's satisfied with that. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 19. While you're turning there, let me say how grateful I am for your presence. This is a day that our country honors fathers, physical fathers, earthly fathers, but this is the day that we honor our Heavenly Father. We come together to worship and to praise Him. In Luke 17th chapter, verses 1 through 19, Jesus speaking says, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The average Christian gets along fine when everything's going fine. He loves the Christians who loves him. He's at peace in the congregation that is at peace. He is growing with the congregation that's growing. He's working with the congregation who's working. But we are to be more than average. And we have a congregation that's not doing what it should be doing. We need to be the catalyst that reverses that process instead of just going along. We just read the first 4 verses of Luke 17. An average Christian does fine when everything's at peace, but he says offenses are going to come. And when they come, when the conflict arises, what are we supposed to do? I think it's interesting that normally when we are offended, we focus on ourselves as the offended, hurt party, and we worry about what we can do to get back at that guy or to make him grovel for repentance so that we can feel better. And that's not really what Jesus is talking about. You'll notice He says what a terrible thing are going to happen to those people that do the offending. It's like having a rock tied to you and being tossed into the sea. And then He says when your brother trespasses against you, you realize he's the one in that situation. He's the one that's going to suffer. What do? You rebuke him. Not because you were offended, but because he is facing disaster because of that sin. He has trespassed against you, and so you rebuke him in order to save his soul. And he repents. And you are happy to forgive him. And then he does it again and repents. And you again are happy to forgive him because it means the disaster that he's facing, he no longer faces when he repents, when he gets right with you. And as Jesus says all this, they say, increase our faith. In verse 5, I believe they recognize that Jesus is calling on them to do something out of the ordinary, something beyond the regular person's behavior. And as He asks them to do this, they say, we're going to need bigger faith for this. We're going to have to get stronger if we're going to accomplish this task. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 46 through 47, Jesus says, if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same, and if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Many Christians think, I am a good Christian because I love my brethren who love me. Because I salute or do good for my brethren who have saluted and have done good for me. Jesus said you're using the publicans as your standard. Even publicans behave like this. People of the world, and publicans were thought of as the scum of the earth in Jewish hierarchy. And so the people who are listening to Jesus' words think these tax collectors, these Jewish traders who are taking money from the Jews in order to give it to the Romans, he's saying, this is the way they behave. And for you to say, this is my standard, I'm loving them which are loving me, just like the publicans do, you have not excelled. What do you more than others? If we look at the world and say, that's my standard, we're not going to be extraordinary Christians. In fact, if we look at the average Christian as my standard, we're not going to be what we ought to be, what God would have us to be. We've got to continue to grow. In Matthew the 26th chapter, in verse 39, Jesus takes 11 of His disciples to the Mount of Olives. 8 of them are left some distance away, and He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further with Him. Then He leaves the 3 of them at a spot, and He goes a little further. Some preacher wrote the article saying we need to be like Jesus. He went a little further. And that's not talking, the Bible's talking about He physically went a little further in the distance, but the point this writer was making is that we need to go a little further. We need to stop standing still and say, well, I'm good enough. I'm average. I'm satisfied with where I am. But like Jesus, we need to extend ourselves. We need to go a little further than what everyone else is doing to be what it is we ought to be. There's a story told of a wise king who was always trying to teach his citizens how to behave properly. And one day he put a large stone in the road and he hid inside the bushes to see what people would do with that stone being in the road. A farmer came by with his heavy load in his wagon. He saw that there and thought, what a terrible thing to do to have that. Somebody could get hurt on that. Why is that thing there? Now I've got to work around it. And he got his team around it and was able to keep on going, complaining all the way about how foolish somebody was to leave that rock there. Well, then a soldier came by and he had a big old feather in his hat and his bright buttons on and his sword is by his side, thinking how brave and wonderful he was. And his nose was so high in the air, didn't even see the rock tripped over it, fell in the dirt. He got up and started dusting it off and took out his sword and wished that rock was a man. He'd let him have it, you know. And he complained about what a lousy kingdom this is. Nobody can take care of some simple problem like that. And he went on his way. And the king sat and he watched and day, hour after hour, man after man, woman after woman, people passed by and complained about the rock and did nothing. Until finally, just before evening, the miller's daughter, on her way home from work, after working hard all day, being very tired, sees this rock in the road and recognizes it's getting dark, somebody's not going to see this and could hurt themselves. It ought to be moved. And she started pushing and pulling and straining and finally got it off of the road. And as she did, she discovered there was a bag of gold sitting underneath the stone. Payment to whoever moves the stone, the message said. She took that, went home, told her parents about it. It spread throughout the town, all the great fortune this woman had from moving the stone. And you know what happened the next day? Everyone in town, the soldier, the farmer, and all these people that came by and complained about the stone were looking for pieces of gold that might be around there somewhere. And then the king rode up to them and said, "My friends, we often find obstacles and burdens in our way. We may complain out loud about them, or we may choose to move them and see what that really means. Disappointment is usually the price of laziness." And then he rode off. We need to understand that we can't do what everybody else is doing, complain about what everybody else is complaining about, and think we're doing enough. We're going to have to learn to extend ourselves to increase our faith. Now, it's interesting, after they say, increase our faith, Jesus responds in verse 6 by saying, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say to the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Jesus is saying a little bit of faith could accomplish this purpose. And I don't think Jesus is saying a little bit of faith is good enough, and just have a little bit of faith and be satisfied with it. But rather, if you have the little faith and you work with it and you do something about it and you give the commands and you trust in it, you're going to find great things are accomplished. And the more you work, the more your faith is going to increase. And the more successes you see, the more your faith is going to grow. Do you think after a person told that tree to move and it did so, that his little faith would get somewhat bigger? Our faith increases by activity, by doing the things we're supposed to do. And so as we consider how to excel our faith, look at verses 7 through 10. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is coming from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank him, the servant, for he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it's important for us to focus on that idea of what our duty is, because I think the key to our success in excelling in faith and increasing is the attitude of obligation. That we recognize that I owe it to God. That if I do everything I can do, and I do it perfectly, I still don't deserve the great credit, the great blessings that God has provided me. We read in the Bible in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, that we are to requite our parents. That means to pay them back. Which one of us really feels like we have accomplished that? Well, you know, it's Father's Day, and I gave my father a card, and so there it is. I'm paid up for another year. I've requited my parent. No, that's not enough, folks. There's a whole lot more Mom and Dad have done for us that we've not paid them back yet, and we're going to have to keep on working at it, and we're going to have to keep trying to fulfill that obligation. You know, one command we're given is to give as we've been prospered. You know, we really can't do that. You can't give back as much as God has given you, can you? Give as you have been prospered. Give as God has given you. I can't. I'm obligated to, I'm trying to, but I can't do it. And we need to realize that. That this is an obligation that we can't make it. We can't do as good for God as God has done for us. We're always going to owe Him. I remember a preacher who did not need money. He had some other source of income and didn't need the church to pay him. And when he preached for the church on Sunday morning, they gave him a check. He endorsed that check and put it in the contribution plate Sunday night. And so they paid him $200, he donated $200. If they paid him $300, he gave them $300. Whatever they gave them, he gave right back. Some people look at that and say, he gave as he was prospered. I would say not so. There is so much more a preacher gets from a congregation than money that he can't ever pay back. The support, the encouragement, the smiles, the words, the compliments, all of these things are things that he can't give back. He's being prospered in more ways than money. And if we have the financial resources to just give back all the money that the church paid us, we still would owe them something. And thus we continue to try to do what it is we ought to do. The same is true in regard to God. When we're told that's our duty in verse 10, that word is also translated owed, indebted, and ought in the Scripture. This is our obligation. This is what we're supposed to be doing. No servant comes in from the field with the idea, Master, you have to take care of me now, or I get to eat now because I've done what I'm supposed to do. He understands the relationship. Servants serve, and masters are served. They are provided for. And so his master, who takes care of all of his actual needs, he recognizes, I've got no right to say, I'm tired, I'm not going to work right now. Or I'm hungry, I'm going to eat right now, and I'm not going to take care of you. But he recognizes he's going to keep on doing his duty because that's what his role is, and he can never pay back all his master has provided him. I think we lose this attitude of obligation when we get tired, don't we? We get tired and, well, I've done enough. That's it. That's all that can be expected. I mean, I'm really tired. No, you may need to rest. You may need to take a break. But you have not fulfilled, you have not paid it all back. After you get your rest, you're going to get up and do some more because you've not paid back all that you owe to God. Or we look at others and see how much they do or don't do. And think, well, I'm doing better than they are, so I'm done. That's not enough either. Or to focus on the trials of life. And because I've got so many problems, how can I be doing things for God? How can I be serving Him? How can I be grateful? Look at all the trouble I have in my life. And through those things, we lose our sense of obligation and feel like, I don't owe God anything. I don't need to pay Him anymore. And when we do that, we start shrinking in our faith. We start losing the faith that we should have. And so I'd like to give you four rules that will help us, I believe, to excel in our faith. Rule number one, don't follow the majority. Continuing on in Luke 17, and we're not going to read all this for sake of time, but verses 11 through 19, we have 10 lepers that are healed and one leper who comes back to Jesus to say thank you. And so 9 out of 10 lepers don't know the right thing to do. That's the majority. And I think sometimes we can recognize that with saints in Bible class. If Jesus were to show up at our Bible class, we'd say, but where are the 9? Where's everybody else? And we say, well, 5 of them are going to be riding late. They're always late. And that's just understood. And there'll be another 3 or 4 that are going to be late because the other 5 were. And they figure that's kind of average and it's no big deal. Everybody else does it. And so they're going to be coming in late too. And we got a couple that aren't going to show up at all because they don't think Bible class is important. You know, Jesus is asking the question, I've done something wonderful for these people. I've granted them the mercy they wanted. I've healed them of their disease. Why aren't they coming back to say thank you? And as we look at all that God has given us in life, from day to day, throughout the week, why can we not show up on Sunday to say thank you? And I'm not going to make it a Bible class on time. And I'm not going to make it a Bible class at all. Where are the 9? Jesus wants to know. And I sometimes wonder where those 9 were. I suspect they were celebrating. I'm cured of my leprosy, and they're out having a good time and forgetting all about where the source of that power came from. Or they're with their family. I hadn't been able to see my family. And I'd hug them because I had this terrible disease. But now I can have contact with my family. I can hug my daughter and I can hold my son, you know, and so on and so forth. And they're celebrating. Or I'm at work now. I can be a profitable member of society. I can get back to the job. And how many people won't make it to worship services for the very same reason? They're celebrating. They're out recreating. I've got a brand new boat that God provided. And I'm going to take my boat out on the lake on Sunday. God provided the lake too, by the way. But I'm going to be out there enjoying them all, disregarding the God that provided it for me. Or my family's going to do something special, you know, and my brother-in-law and sister are coming to visit, and so we're going to stay at home and be with them. All these things we should be thanking God for, and we're enjoying all the things without saying thank you to Him. I wonder what's going on in our minds sometimes. Recognize within congregations we have baby brethren. The Bible refers to babes in Christ. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and then there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ if you are a new Christian. You cannot be expected to be mature if you're brand new. But in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, we're talking to individuals who ought to be mature. He said, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. Your duty, your responsibility is to be teachers, and you're not fulfilling that ought, that duty, that responsibility. The time has passed, and you've not applied yourself, so here you are, still a babe in Christ. And there will be others that will look around and say, well, that guy hasn't matured any. I don't guess I need to either. I'll just be average part of the congregation and be like them. The time has passed that something more is expected of you. And look at 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, for just a moment. We have others who are babes in Christ, but a reason is supplied this time, and it's not neglect of study, but it's something else. Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, which means physically or fleshly minded. Even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Paul said, in the past, I couldn't give you this strong teaching because you weren't able to handle it. But now the time has passed when you ought to be teachers. Paul says, you still can't handle it. Why, Paul? He said, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? These are individuals that only grow enough to find something to fight about. Their whole idea is, I'm going to learn something that I can beat you with. I'm not going to learn it so I can change. I'm not going to learn it so I can correct myself. I'm not going to learn it so I can grow up. I'm going to learn it so I can dash you with it.
and they spend all their time fussing and fighting one among another and aren't growing the way they ought to go. And then we read in Luke, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, of lukewarm congregations. A whole congregation where everybody has gotten comfortable where they're at. They're not on fire for the Lord, but they haven't totally rejected Him either. And they're just kind of hanging somewhere in the middle, and they're comfortable with that. Now understand, if the majority are babies, then you ought not be following the majority. If the majority are carnal, you ought not to be a part of the majority. If the majority is lukewarm, you ought not to be following the majority, because God will not be satisfied with you as He is not satisfied with them. But our second rule, similar to that, is don't let the congregation determine your level of faithfulness. And I'm not talking about the majority now, I'm talking about the congregation itself. Congregations develop reputations. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, the church at Sardis claimed to be alive. They had a reputation that they were alive. But God said, I know you're dead. And so their reputation was not consistent with what they were in fact. But in that dead congregation, we're told in verse 4, there were some that had not yet stained their garments. That is, the congregation can be slipping away from what they ought to be. And they may look down upon us because we're excelling and we're doing and we're involved, and they're not. But it doesn't matter if they look down upon us. We've got to be doing what God would have us to do. In 3 John, John addresses a man named Gaius. He's writing this epistle to this individual. He tells him he's beloved in verse 1. He tells him in verse 2 that I hope your physical health is like your spiritual health. Would that be an insult to you? You want me to be physically half dead too? Our spiritual health ought to be such that we think, boy, I wish your body was in the kind of shape your soul is in. That ought to be some compliment that we're looking for. I don't know what was wrong with Gaius. He's probably older in years. Maybe he had some kind of health limitations. But he had something that his body was not as strong as his soul was, his spirit was. And John said, I wish you could have the physical health that your spiritual is. He talks about him having reputation there. Those who had visited you and come back with good reports about how you walk in the truth and you do the things that ought to be done. And in particular, how he exercised hospitality. Verse 5, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. John is writing to a man who had exercised all sorts of hospitality, this man Gaius. Now, what's significant about this particular individual? As he's in the same congregation as Diotrephes. And we read of Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10 that he's a man who desired to have the preeminence. He desired for everybody to worship him. And so whenever John would send messengers, he would refuse to accept those messengers. And if anybody did, he threw them out of the congregation. Why do you think John is writing to Gaius instead of to the congregation? Because Gaius, accepting messengers from John, got thrown out of the congregation. Who's faithful? Gaius is. Not Diotrephes. Not the congregation that submits to him. But this individual who remains faithful. And so we can't let the congregation determine our level of faithfulness. And if the congregation decides to bring in the instrument, say, well, okay, after all, everybody in the congregation said it's okay. Take the treasury and give it to some kind of human institution. Well, it's okay. The congregation decided it's okay. I've talked to individuals who were in liberal congregations, asked them what they thought about what the congregation was doing. And they said, well, you know, I don't really agree with them, but the elders said it was okay. No. God is the standard, not elders that have fallen off of what they're supposed to do. We need to seek to excel. Third thing, don't rely on the counsel of loved ones or the example of loved ones to determine what it is you're supposed to do. In Ruth, the first chapter, beginning at verse 8. If you're not familiar with the story of Ruth, let me give it to you real quickly, at least up to this point. There's a woman named Naomi. She has a husband and two sons.
Because of a famine, they leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab. While in Moab, the two sons get married. And then the father dies, and then the two sons die. And so you have three women that are left together. Naomi, the mother-in-law, and two daughter-in-laws. And the time comes that the famine is over, and Naomi is getting ready to go back to her home in Bethlehem area. And as she's getting ready to do this, these two daughter-in-laws are very discouraged about the fact that they're going to separate. They've been through a lot together. In verse 8, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept." So she is giving them counsel, giving them instruction, saying, you know, you ought to go back to your father's house, to your parents' house, to your people, and find yourself another husband. You're young women, you've got your whole lives ahead of you. Don't be crying about me. Go back and find yourself another husband. That's what she's telling her daughter-in-laws to do. Now, she continues on giving them logical explanation of why they ought to do this. Verse 10. "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." What she does then is presents them with logical explanation why they ought to not go with her. I'm too old to have children. I don't have a husband. If I had a husband today and I got pregnant today, but that child was born, are you going to wait around till this child grows up 20 years or whatever in order that he's old enough to get married to you? By that time, you're going to be an older woman. You're going to be like me. Why should you do that? Why should you throw your whole life away? Go back home and get yourself a husband and start on all over the way you wanted it to be. And then we see the example of the one sister-in-law, daughter-in-law. "And they lifted up their voice, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." That is, Ruth kept hanging on while Orpah kissed her goodbye, basically. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, my God, my God. Whither thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfast-minded to go with her, then she left off speaking to her. That doesn't mean she started pouting and wouldn't talk to her. It meant she stopped talking to her about this subject. That she recognized there's no changing the mind of Ruth. Ruth was willing to surrender her future as a possible mother, as a potential wife, give it all up in order to take care of her mother-in-law. She knew what she was signing up for, and she was more than willing to do that. She was not going to listen to what her mother-in-law told her to do, although she was a godly woman. She was not going to follow the example of her sister-in-law, who did a good thing, going back and finding a husband. That's not a bad thing to do. But rather, she was going to excel. She was going to go beyond to do the best thing she could do, and that was to take care of her mother-in-law. Rule number 4 to excel. Don't stop doing the right thing because circumstances have changed. I'd like you to look in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to talk about Onesiphorus. And if I was a betting man, I'll bet some of you just thought when he's going to talk about excelling, he's going to talk about Onesiphorus. You thought that, didn't you? As soon as he started talking about the really great ones, oh yeah, he's going to bring him up. No, you probably didn't think of that, because this guy's got a few verses in the Bible. That's the only time he's mentioned. And we think, well, who's this guy now again you're talking about? He excelled in his faith, but it wasn't something that we hear a whole lot about. And so we don't do it for recognition among men. Verse 16. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day.
and in how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. This man, Paul, the writer of the letter, knew. This man, Timothy, the receiver of the letter, knew. And what they both knew about him is this guy excelled in his faith. He showed great hospitality to Paul when Paul was a free man preaching in Ephesus. But when Paul became a prisoner, when Paul became an embarrassment, he still showed hospitality to him. He went there anyway. He went and he sought him out. He was consistent in providing his hospitality. No embarrassment over the fact that Paul was imprisoned. He was determined that he would offer whatever comfort he could to the aging apostle. And there are no excuses that were allowed by this man. He said, well, Rome's a long way away. Why should I be the one to help him out? He didn't say, well, there are other people in Rome. They can do that. Didn't say that. He didn't say, well, they might arrest me. You know, if I'm associating with criminals, they may think I'm one too and put me in jail. He didn't care about that. He consistently showed hospitality and love. And thus, he becomes one that excels. And it's interesting that Paul mentions this to Timothy in the same chapter as he's talking to Timothy about don't be timid. Don't be ashamed of me. What was Timothy likely doing that Paul was trying to correct and using this man as an example of what you ought to be doing? And so, don't be average as a Christian. Don't settle for whatever is good enough for me ought to be good enough for God. We wouldn't expect that of a Father's Day card. We wouldn't expect that of someone we look for as a spouse. How do we do it? Number one, you don't settle for the behavior of the majority. You don't look at what most people are doing and say, well, I'll do what most of them are doing. That's not good enough. You don't let the congregation limit your faith because the congregation's not active, because they're lukewarm, because they're lackadaisical or whatever. I'm just going to go along with them. You can't do that. You've got to do better than that. Don't let the example or the counsel of those you love discourage you from doing more. But go forward. Accomplish more than that. Every now and then someone will come forward repenting of sins, asking for prayers. And there will be members of the congregation that will come up and talk to that person and try to encourage and try to strengthen them. And you may have five people that come up and say almost the exact same thing. If I can do anything for you, let me know. And that person that came forward will not say a word to any of them about something they can do. But then person number six comes up and says the same thing. And that person recognizes that one's sincere. I can see it in their eyes. I know by their history. I know how they call me, how they visit. I'll say, well, yeah, I'd like to talk to you some more. And the person says, fine. I'll wait till everybody else gets through here and we'll talk. And I'll go out and buy you a Krispy Kreme donut and we'll make you feel better for this whole thing. And you recognize just that one person that truly loves and cares, and a whole lot of people are saying what they're supposed to say. You see, we don't want to be in that group that's doing just what everyone else seems to be doing, but we want to be that one that stands out to everyone as, here's a person who's really pleasing to God. And then don't let situations control your goodness. Because you're tired, because it's late, because I've done it before, because you know somebody else's responsibility, whatever else we want to come up with, don't let anything situations control you. So we need to continue to grow. And we do that by three things. Number one, know where you're at. Average. I'm just about like everybody else in the congregation. Recognize that. You've got to know where you're at if you're going to grow. Secondly, know where you want to be, like Jesus. A little bit further. Beyond where I am right now. Beyond where others are right now. I want to be as godly as I can be. As much like Jesus as I can be. And the third thing we need to know is how do we get there? And we get there by recognizing our obligation that we have never given to God all He deserves. We have never provided back to Jesus all that He is entitled to. And the more we do and the better we perform and the holier we become, we never reach a plateau where we say, there it is, I am the Christian. Paul talked about, I keep striving, I keep pressing forward, I'm trying to obtain. Paul never felt like he got it while he was here on earth. How can we say that we have? We need to see that we are consistently obligated to do more and more for the Lord. And that's a good thing.
because that's what keeps us going, keeps us growing. So our faith continues to grow stronger and stronger, so we excel further and further. If you're here with us this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's Church, we would love for you to become a Christian. We would love for you to dedicate your life to God. For all the things that God has given you, you've not yet given back your allegiance to Him. You've not yet made the commitment that I'm going to follow you, that I'm going to accept the blood of Jesus Christ on my behalf. You are still dead in your sins, making the death of Jesus mean nothing in your life. You ought to become a Christian. If you are here and you are a Christian, but you recognize that you're just kind of so-so, average, all right, wouldn't it be nice to make a decision to turn that around? To start standing up for Jesus. To start living the way you ought to live. To start saying, I'm not where I ought to be, and I'm working towards something better. I'm pushing for a higher goal. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand and while we sing.